In the writings of Cyprian of Carthage, of which we will be looking at extracts from his first, 10th, and 14th letters, as well as his A Treatise on the Lord's Prayer, which is modeled to a very large extent on Tertullian's Treatise on Prayer, we have an example of a bishop who himself later becomes a martyr, who is trying to deal with and bring into some sort of coherent, usable form the traditions that we have already seen beginning to develop and which will be vitally important in the area of spiritual direction, spiritual guidance, in particular those of the notion of the efficacy of intercession, prayers, particularly of the martyrs for individual Christians, on the one hand acknowledging the value and importance of Christians praying for one another, but Cyprian will also emphasize the significance of having one's own prayer life. It is certainly a question of our lifting one another up in prayer, but we also need to develop an interior, an inner piety. So here Cyprian, as pastoral spiritual counselor, advisor, will be encouraging people to develop and to deepen in their own capacity for prayer, and as we'll see, reading the scriptures. Using the scriptures in prayer is one of the most vivid witnesses to the very ancient practice of Lectio Divina. So Cyprian will be one who in his teaching as a bishop is encouraging an interior piety. He becomes a kind of a model of spiritual guidance in which the real goal of spiritual guidance is ongoing deepening prayerful relationship with the Lord, and the place one finds that is both in the community and in the sacred text and in one's own experience of prayer. Well, all of that is happening against the background of the developing significance of these individuals, especially these martyrs, whose power of intercession and reconciliation is now being agreed upon, is now being regarded as significant. We saw in the story of Perpetua and Felicity the significance of the martyrs' power of intercession. This became a very popular understanding and a popular belief. And Cyprian doesn't deny that. But that was extended and including the notion that we saw in the letter of Hermas, that it's possible through the power of God for a person to be reconciled at least once for a very serious, heinous crime like that of apostasy. Cyprian doesn't deny that either. But the tradition is now developing that reconciliation can take place principally through the intercession of martyrs, and so the tradition develops, a tradition of intercessory prayer in which someone who didn't decide to be faithful, who in fact apostatized, turning back, repenting, going to the martyrs and confessors in prison and saying, please pray for me because what you are doing is more than I could ever do. Please lift me up to the throne of God through your prayers when you make your sacrifice. And the martyrs would agree to do this. And that was seen as being an efficacious way of Christians lifting one another up in prayer and even reconciling one another. Well, the tradition or the practice developed of writing this down in the form of a document, which was a kind of a deliberate parody of the Roman Empire's use of libelli, or certificates, that demonstrated what in the church's eyes was apostasy. Certificates that you were a pagan in good standing, that you had offered sacrifice, and that it was attested by the local magistrate, so as to facilitate the determination of who was a member of this proscribed Christian religion and who wasn't. People were required at another stage of Christian persecution to have these libelli, to have these certificates. That is to say, everyone was required to have them, and of course Christians couldn't. If they did, even if they procured them without offering sacrifice, that was regarded as an act of apostasy. Well, the martyrs' libelli, that is to say, the certificates signed by the martyrs, were a kind of a Christian challenge to that. That is to say, not only am I not a pagan, I am being prayed for by someone who is giving their life because they were never willing to take a libellus. Well, that can seem very noble and is, in fact, a very beautiful tradition, but at the same time, it can easily be abused. And Cyprian is one of the bishops who is trying to deal with the complex development of this and what seems to be an abuse, where, as he puts it, thousands of Christians who have not been faithful are now appealing to the martyrs for certificates and getting them, and then they just walk back to their bishop and say, well, you don't have to worry about my reconciliation. I'm reconciled by the prayers of this martyr. So Cyprian represents a bishop who is trying to incorporate this tradition of, yes, these people, these individuals who are heroic witnesses, their prayers are effective, our prayers are efficacious for one another, they are intercessors, they are even in some sense mediators of reconciliation, but the primary, if you will, minister of reconciliation is the bishop. And the bishop has to determine how these martyrs' certificates are to be applied in specific circumstances, and and the extent to which they can be used by individuals who need reconciliation. So there's a sense that it's not just the prayers or the intercession or the reconciliation offering of the martyrs, but also the need for the bishop to regulate this practice that is clearly attested in the writings of Cyprian. Let's look at the texts themselves. I'm afraid we'll have to move rather quickly through a very beautiful text that deals with Lectio Divina. There'll be an opportunity later in the course for those who wish to spend more time with this to come back to this particular text and look at it in more detail. For our purposes now, let's just be aware of it as a witness to Cyprian's emphasis on the significance of personal prayer and the place of meditation on the scriptures in the development of an interior prayer life. And this is from his first letter to Donatus, begins with sections 113 and then dropping down to 114. He talks about lifting one's eyes from earth to heaven in 114. And then finally, in the next section with a little blue bar, Lectio Divina is contemplative prayer, he uses this beautiful image of the Holy Spirit. The sun shines, the day gives life, the fountain flows, the shower yields moisture. That's the way the Spirit is infused into us. And he's writing for ordinary Christians. He's not writing for sophisticated folks. And he says this beautiful image of the Holy Spirit in all these different ways, which in the later tradition, of course, will give rise to the beautiful hymn, the Veni Sancte Spiritus, this image of the Spirit healing us in all the ways in which we've gone astray or become ill. This becomes an image also for Cyprian of the soul gazing into heaven, recognizing its author, rising up. Beautiful contemplative imagery. And then his description in section 115 of how you do this. How does your soul rise up and behold God? Well, he says, through what we would call Lectio Divina, constancy in prayer and reading, doing both oratio, that is to say prayer, and lectio, reading of the sacred text. Now speak with God, now let God speak with you, an alternating rhythm of reading and of prayer. And there's a beautiful image of the consecration, the sanctification, the adornment of the temple of the self, which God accomplishes through this great act. If we drop down to section 116, he also recommends the use of psalmody, the singing of the psalms, the singing of sacred texts as a part of one's daily spiritual practice. And then dropping down to his treatise on the Lord's Prayer, I've labeled it here number 216. Here he gives, and in 218, some beautiful examples, which again, we do not have time in this reflection to look at in detail. You can come back and look at them again if you wish. He's modeling himself, as I mentioned earlier, on Tertullian's treatise here, but he's trying to encourage Christians to use the Lord's Prayer as their fundamental way of praying. And then finally, in section 218, towards the end, he also emphasizes the significance of a relationship between personal prayer, times of prayer, and the reception of the Eucharist. He reminds us of Christ's invitation to eat the bread of life, to receive that bread which is Christ, even daily if possible, and that thus we are sanctified, thus we are consecrated, made ever more his body, and we are able to truly, as he puts it, remain in communion, remain in union with himself. And of course, as bishop, Cyprian is very concerned with the right or the privilege of receiving the Eucharist associated with this proper ministry of reconciliation and the proper understanding of intercession, as we'll see it in just a minute or two. So, if we drop down to 229, he points out the need to pray at night, Dropping down further to section 234, again, we're not going to look at this in detail, but he talks about what would eventually become known as the little hours, mid-morning, midday, mid-afternoon prayer, the prayers of terse, sext, and none. He's borrowing from Tertullian, but he's emphasizing using language that will become literally a part of the Liturgy of the Hours, traditions of prayer that are available to and are to be practiced by ordinary Christians. There is no widespread monastic movement at this time, although certainly there are women living in consecrated communities about whom we know very little at this time. But there, this urging of prayer at the third, sixth, and ninth hours is to be done by all Christians. And it's an addition in section 235 to morning and evening prayer. So effectively here, Cyprian is recommending what we would today call the Liturgy of the Hours, prayer at dawn, at sunset, at the third, sixth, and ninth hours, at mid-morning, midday, mid-afternoon, and also at night. So what would later become associated with the monastic tradition already exists in early Christianity. Well, let's drop down now to letter 10, which is preceded by this blue bar marked Pagan Labelli. And here we begin to get a sense of Cyprian as bishop trying to regulate and to make sense of practices in light of what's going on both in the world around him, the secular world, where the government is trying to insist on having certificates proving that you're a pagan, and the Christian response to this, the creation of certificates that assert how Christian you are. The number you'll see in the picture there, against a kind of a blue background, an actual pagan labellus that was found in in Egypt, and which represents exactly this persecution practice of requiring that a person demonstrate that they've sacrificed to the gods. Dropping down to the text of letter 10, he is in this letter concerned with what the introduction to the letter refers to as nefandis labellis, wicked certificates, and these are certificates which people are attempting to use to sidestep the responsibility of the bishop to be the minister of reconciliation. Looking down in section 4.1, about in the middle of that paragraph towards the end, you sent letters to me in which you ask that your wishes be examined, that peace be granted to certain of the lapsed, that is, those who when persecution came did not bear witness to the faith, but stepped away from, either sacrificed or obtained a pagan labellus in some way. Cyprian is saying that the presbyters do not have the right to restore these people and to give them certificates. He says, indeed, in section 4.2, the lapsed may be granted pardon, but it is for those who are placed over them, ultimately the bishop, to determine exactly how this is to be done. Because, as he puts it, conceding things that are destructive deceives. He's concerned that there is being granted too easy reconciliation, and as we'll see, part of this is because people are showing up with certificates signed by the martyrs, and Cyprian is saying that's not enough. There has to be interior repentance. The person has to genuinely be sorry for what they did. It's not enough simply to be prayed for. That's valuable, that's good, that's important, but it is not enough. The person themselves who wants to be reconciled must engage in a form of approved reconciliation which is validated by church authority. Dropping down to section 4.3, he's encouraging the recipient of this letter to inspect both the conduct, the doings, and the deserts of each one. You have to also consider the kinds and qualities of their sins. So he says in section 4.4, I hear that certificates are being given some to some that say this person is to be received in communion along with their friends. He says, well, this wasn't even done by the martyrs, or the martyrs would not have done such a thing. So if you drop down now to letter 14, he specifically addresses here the questions of martyrs' certificates. He is very concerned that these things exist in section 5.2, that they're not to be ignored. They're not to be regarded as insignificant because of the prayers and the intercession and capacity of reconciliation of the martyrs is real, but it needs to be coordinated with the encouragement of a proper reconciliation in association with repentance, of which the bishop is the primary minister. So he says, if you drop down in section 5.2 to the second paragraph, which has the highlighted text, those who had polluted their hands and mouths with sacrilegious contact, infecting their conscience with wicked certificates, were soliciting the martyrs, corrupting the confessors. They were, according to Cyprian, misleading those who would then later give them certificates. These people would demand excessively without any discrimination or examination of the individuals themselves, and this resulted in the production of thousands of certificates being given daily contrary to the law of the gospel. And he says he's already preached about this or taught about this. In section 5.3, if any who have received a certificate from the martyrs were departing this life, that is, they were on their deathbed, and they had made confession and received the laying on of hands for repentance, they could be granted the remitted to the Lord with the peace promised them by the martyrs. So he's making a concession for those who are on their deathbeds. But if you drop down to the last paragraph, as for the rest, even if they have received such certificate from the martyrs, that is to be effectively, he goes on to say, that is to be adjudicated by the bishop in accordance with their actual repentance. So here we begin to catch a glimpse of a very early Christian quandary, which is arising out of a deep conviction on the part of lay people and clergy alike that there is this beautiful ministry of reconciliation that is effected by prayer for one another, that the spiritual guide is praying for me is a wonderful, reassuring experience. And indeed, it has a very real effect. But that doesn't mean that somehow I'm absolved from my responsibility to engage in true interior individual repentance or to manifest it in terms of my relationship with the local church, which is the bishop's coordinating function. It's not just that I've received my forgiveness by that individual, but now what I have broken in regard to the rest of the church, my sundering of communion with the faithful, has to be put right through a kind of public act, through an exterior manifestation, which is regulated by the exterior visible coordinator of these things, namely the bishop. And we can begin to catch a glimpse of these two forms, which Demichopoulos is particularly highlighting. What would become the monastic tradition, and it's intriguing that in the later tradition, the monks and nuns would be seen as being somehow the successors of the martyrs, not primarily, intriguingly, because they are, you know, doing terrible, painful, torturing things to their bodies, not because of their asceticism, but rather because of their ministry of intercession. After the passing of the age of the martyrs, the new intercessors, those to whom one goes, to whom one opens one's heart, and whose prayers are particularly consoling, will become the anchorites and anchoresses, the hermits and hermitesses, and the monks and nuns of the antiquity and the Middle Ages. We can now begin to catch a glimpse, on the one hand, of this ministry of intercession, reconciliation, spiritual guidance and direction offered by individuals, lay individuals, what will become the monastic tradition. We can catch a glimpse of that here through what is happening in early Christian martyrdom, and on the other hand, or in association with it, the ministry of reconciliation, of leadership, of guidance provided by the clergy, emphasizing the importance of individual piety, of having a deep prayer life, of using the Lord's Prayer, of praying multiple times per day, of receiving the sacraments. And the necessity for having these things in relationship with one another is part of what we will be studying as the course continues.